First of all, you notice on your little bulletin, April the 28th is our missions banquet. And we'd like for you to sign up if you're planning to attend so that we know how many to prepare for. We will have Tia Soferno, who is the executive director of Bella Women's Center, with us. She was supposed to be with us last year, but could not be. At the last minute, had to cancel. But she will be with us this year to tell us about Bella Women's Center and the work they're doing. We also will have a video call from Rick Kaner from Spain. It will be midnight where he is, but it will be, I think it's 6 o'clock. He's planning on calling in here. So we want to start promptly at 6 so that Rick doesn't have to stay up too much later than normal. But it's great to have that technology that he can call in and share the ministry with us. We'll have some other updates of missions. We want to do this, at least a banquet, once a year to make sure that we keep aware of what's going on with the missionaries that we support. So also we have a few prayer concerns today that I want to mention. Eileen Stoyan had surgery on Friday in Cleveland Clinic. And the understanding is she may come home tomorrow. It's major surgery, I mean, quite a bit. And it's to deal with her cancer. In a lot of pain, I guess, but they think she may be able to come home tomorrow, but keep praying for Eileen. And her husband Danny's up there with her and has been up there the whole time. We want to remember to pray for these dear people. And little Anna, how old is Anna?
2.5.
Anna Blair, the king's granddaughter. These kings, is in Akron Children's Hospital in Boardman. This is her second day there. She has pneumonia. So we want to pray for her. And, of course, for her parents, who are very concerned about her. And then I got a text before the service started from Keith Thomas, and he asked that we would pray. His mother, who lives with them, has not been well. She has Alzheimer's and dementia, and it's pretty severe. And he said that she is no longer able to get up by herself. She is incontinent, and they are calling in hospice. So, and I said, I absolutely, I know they were anticipating that sometime. It's never easy when it gets to that point. But he asked that we pray for them. So let's pray before we get into the message this morning. Our God and Father, we come before you this morning. First of all, thankful that we have the resource to come to the very throne of grace in times of need. And these are times of need in our congregation in many different ways, not just the ones that we've mentioned today. There are so many issues in our lives that we need to bring before you. And some we've mentioned and some that we've not mentioned, but you know us all together. And so we pray today for your Holy Spirit to minister amongst our congregation. For these ones we've mentioned, for Anna, we pray for her. God, would you give her healing? I pray that she might, this pneumonia would clear up and she might be released from the hospital. Thank you for the mercy that you have shown to Eileen thus far. Continue to give her strength and grace and healing. Father, I pray for Keith and Lisa and now for his mother, June. Lord, undertake for them in this situation. God, I pray that you would minister to them in a very real way. Make yourself known to them and show them your goodness and your mercy, even in the midst of difficult times. Help us now as we open your word. Your word indeed is amazing. Where else can we go? So thank you for your word. Give us clarity of mind as we open the scriptures to see what you would say to the church today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 6. Yes, somebody asked me, are we going back to Isaiah? And yes, we are. And my intent was to look at the entire chapter this morning. But you know what they say, You know, the road to East Palestine is paved with good intentions. I mean, just because it's been in the news, that's why I said it. But I'm going to read the whole chapter, and we're only going to look really at the... on the screen it says 1 to 5. I was wrong. It's 1 to 4. We'll look at the first four verses, but I want to read the entire chapter this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." Well, I really did want to look at the whole chapter this morning, but we need to be home before the sun sets tonight, so I limited myself for this to just the first four verses. If you are one of those old school people who still watch the evening news, I know most people get it through news feeds or whatever, if they even care anymore. But if you watch the evening news, you'll notice that you see more and more this little disclaimer that says, "We want to warn you that some of the images or the reports may be disturbing." So we were watching the other night. I said to my wife, I said, they should change that disclaimer that many of the reports will be extremely biased. But that's another discussion that I won't get into. But that disclaimer certainly could be added to parts of the book of Isaiah. Some of these parts are disturbing. I mean, the opening chapters of Isaiah are prophetic messages that Isaiah delivered to the people of Judah. And if you recall, some of these are not very encouraging at all. The messages move all around from those of judgment and rebuke, but then to those of hope and encouragement. I mean, at least three sections of the first five chapters are filled with descriptions of what God's people were meant to be and what they would someday become. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 is the most prominent of that. You could also see it in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, and chapter 5, verse 1. Amidst the idolatry and the disobedience and the unfaithfulness to God, there's held out this prospect for God's people to become what they were intended to be. Someone said that sinful, arrogant Israel is going to be the holy people of God to whom the nations will come and learn of God. That's in chapter 2. But then how can that be? How can sinful Israel be that? Well, the answer is found in chapter 6. Sinful Israel can become servant Israel when the experience of Isaiah becomes the experience of the nation. And that's why Isaiah chapter 6 is here. So there's been some discussion about the placement of this chapter. Like, why is that in chapter 6? The call of Isaiah to his prophetic ministry. Why is that in chapter 6? And why doesn't that occur in chapter 1? I mean, because, you know, we are chronological people. And so we would think, let's start off at the beginning. And so some people think it's out of place as these prophetic messages of Isaiah were being collected and put together in Isaiah's book here as he was doing this. Maybe he should have put it at the beginning. But I think it's appropriate here. It's a backwards look as the prophet talks about how he began in his ministry. Verse 1 here, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, it doesn't indicate that he's already dead. Chapter 1, verse 1, dates the ministry of the prophet from King Uzziah, and he mentions all those other kings as well. So obviously, in chapter 1, verse 1, he's still alive. But I think as he looks back at his call, from his perspective now, he realizes, yeah, that this vision I got was the same year that the king died. Nonetheless, I think it's significant that he mentions the death of King Uzziah, also known as Azariah in the Old Testament. He ruled for 52 years. It's a long time. Kings don't have term limits. Sometime toward the latter part of his reign, Uzziah became rather prideful and somewhat arrogant and intruded into the priestly office and offered a sacrifice which only the descendants of Levi were permitted to do. Because of that arrogance, he was stricken with leprosy. And so he had to separate himself for some time. And so his son Jotham was his co-regent and ruled along with him. So here he's reigning for 52 years. He has leprosy and he's somewhat out of commission. So likely most people were counting the days until he died. But aside from that, his reign was a rather prosperous one. I mean, he was one of the better kings that the nation of Judah had. His administration was successful. And during his time as king, they had not experienced that kind of prosperity and peace since the days of Solomon, before the kingdoms divided. So his loss would be a great loss for the nation. And so maybe that's why this is significant. Maybe that's why it's a memorable time for Isaiah. Chapter 6 also marks a little change in the kind of literature in the book of Isaiah. I don't know if you're interested in that sort of thing or not, but up to this point, we have read sermons, I guess, the prophetic messages that Isaiah delivered to the people. Chapter 6, we move to more of a narrative, a historical, kind of like a storytelling format, as he gives us some historical narrative. So he delivers these calls for repentance, these rebukes, and these warnings of desolation. And then in chapter 6, the tone changes from problem to remedy. So why recount this vision, this personal call to prophetic ministry? I think because chapter 6 provides the remedy for all of the issues that he had already addressed in the first five chapters and the ones that will follow as well. And I want to summarize those in this chapter in three main categories. For Judah to be the people that they were meant to be, they needed to see and experience what Isaiah experienced. They needed to know their God, first and foremost. They had wandered off into idolatry, but they needed to know their God. Then secondly, they needed to know what kind of people they were. And we find that in the experience in Isaiah in verse 5. He says, I am lost, and I am in the midst of a generation, of a people of unclean lips. They needed to know that truth about them. And then they needed to know what God expected of them and had planned for them, as you see at the end of the chapter. So we'll get into that. But I submit that this is precisely what the church needs today. It's what we need to know. You see, Isaiah is no pagan. He's a follower of God. He was selected to speak the words of God, to speak the message of God. This call to Isaiah, in many ways, is a call to us. I think it's a call to the church in every age. But as I looked at this, I can't help, and maybe it's part of that chronological snobbery that we talked about in our earlier class. Maybe it's more needful today than it has been before. If we took the first four verses, or the first five verses of this chapter seriously, it would stop a lot of the foolishness and nonsense that passes in churches as public worship. Isaiah places this here because his people would be transformed as he was transformed if they took these issues seriously, if they grasped who God was and who they were and what the future held for them. I think that churches would be impacted if we took this seriously. If we quoted Isaiah 6:3 half as much as we quoted Jeremiah 29:11. You know what that is, right? I know the plans I have for you, you know, all of that stuff. It's quoted out of context, absolutely. But if we quoted verse 3 as much as that, I mean, I don't think I've ever seen a refrigerator magnet with Isaiah 6:3 on it. We must, first of all, know God. We must know God. And that's as far as I'm going to get this morning. I won't get to the other two parts of the chapter till next time. We must know God in his sovereignty. In verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I saw the Lord. Now, it's not in small caps. It's not Lord as in the name of God, the name Yahweh, but it's Lord as a term of submission. Sometimes you see the Lord God. It is a title of sovereignty. Some translate it, I saw the sovereign one. And notice he is seated upon a throne. This throne is high and lifted up. These are all terms of exaltation. The throne is exalted because the one who sits on the throne is exalted. You see, the throne doesn't exalt the person. The person exalts the throne. This is an image of sovereignty. Now, I use that word sovereignty because I know you hear that word a lot around here. You hear it tossed about, and I'm okay with that. There was a time when that may have been considered a topic to be avoided, and that's unfortunate. Simply stated, And this is from, this may not be a pre-woke definition, but it is a political concept that refers to dominant power or supreme authority. So when we say that God is sovereign, we are saying that he exercises supreme authority in everything. And that's important because there are branches of Christendom that try to limit the extent of God's sovereignty. They try to make God subservient to the whims of men or to the course of human history. Some think that, well, yes, certainly God will guide us and God may influence, but he's limited in his control. He's limited in what he will do. And there are a lot of different buzzwords that people use to describe their perspective on sovereignty. And you have heard some of these. Reformed theology. You've heard that. Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, and many others. I know those are helpful. I know to some they're an annoyance. But regardless of whatever tag you might choose, I would suggest that what Isaiah promotes here is what I've heard some people call a big God theology. The revelation here of God is majestic. It is massive. God is on a throne. Rulers occupy thrones. Kings occupy thrones. You don't elect the person who sits on the throne. He is there because of who he is. This throne is high and exalted, showing that this one who sits upon it reigns over everything. He is not merely the king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think there's comforting truth here. Because from Isaiah's perspective, the throne in his land of Judah will have another occupant. In fact, he lists in the first verse many of those who sat upon the throne. And it's hard to predict what sort of ruler that person will be. But there is a throne that is never empty. There is a throne that has an occupant that will never change. And that is a high and lifted up throne. And then it says he saw in the temple this throne. This throne is in the temple. I mean, how odd is that? Because thrones aren't supposed to be in a temple. I mean, here's a vision like this, and if it's a vision of the temple, you would expect to see the Holy of Holies, or at least that outer part where the curtain would block the mercy seat of the most holy place. You'd expect to see that as the centerpiece of the temple. But here, where you would expect to see an altar of sacrifice, you see the Lord seated upon a throne. Now, for us, that doesn't mean that much because we're Gentiles and we're not programmed to view the temple in Jerusalem as sacred. So the significance doesn't hit us. But imagine a Jewish reader of these words. There's supposed to be an altar where sacrifice is made, not a throne. What sort of audacity does it take to reconstruct the furniture of the temple and replace the altar with a throne? But I think this is just another hint that the Lord who rules is also the one who redeems his people by virtue of sacrifice. And we'll look into that a little bit more next time. We must know God in his sovereignty. And then we must know God in his immensity. The end of verse 6 says, the train of his robe filled the temple. And in verse 3, it says, the whole earth is full of his glory. I use the word immensity in its theological usage. The word immense means something that is incapable of measure. What Isaiah describes cannot be measured. It cannot be quantified. It defies description. And it says, the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, maybe in your Bible you have that little note there. The word is hem. Because robes with long trains, like we would see them in a coronation, were unknown at this time. They didn't have those kinds of things. So it's probably a reference to the hem of the royal robe. And speaking of this immensity, it's significant that when Isaiah describes the throne, he does not describe the Lord who sits upon that throne. He doesn't try to picture him at all. I mean, we read of smoke, and we hear the sounds of glory and holiness being proclaimed. We hear the shaking of the foundations. We see his robe, we hear his robe and of his attendants, but there's no description of the Lord. Now, we know the Bible tells us in John 1:18 and 1 John 4:12 that no one has seen the Lord at any time. But it's also true that God has granted glimpses of his splendor and his glory in ways that are appropriate for our ability to describe what God looks like. You know, have you ever had anybody ask you that question? When we get to heaven, will we know what God looks like? I'm not sure that even our resurrected eyes will be able to fathom that. Someone said, making reference to Exodus 24:10, when Moses and Aaron and Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, along with 70 elders, went up to the mountain, to Mount Sinai. And it says in verse 10, and they saw God. Now, I don't know what they saw, but they saw a manifestation of God. And they described, it said, they went up where the pavement under God's feet is described. So here in Isaiah, the description of God's appearance can rise no higher than the hem of his robe. When we press the elders of Israel, they tell us how blue the pavement under God's feet was. When we press Isaiah, he tells us how immense God's robe was. Did the robe fill the temple? No, God did. God fills all he inhabits. And in verse 3 says that the earth is filled with his glory. Many times it does not look like that. It certainly doesn't look like the earth is filled with his glory. But to those who have eyes to see, his glory is displayed even in a creation marred by man's sin. The Bible tells us the heaven declares the glory of God. Where some see chaos and confusion, redeemed eyes will see the hand of God working all things to his glory. If God is the sovereign ruler of creation, if he is bringing all things to its appointed conclusion, then everything displays his glory. Do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that the earth is filled with his glory? I think if you believe in the sovereignty of God as you claim to be, as you claim to, you must believe that. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction, talking about his sufferings as an apostle, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." And then 1 Peter 5:10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." You see, if we are to know God, we have to know more than just the fact of his sovereignty. I think we need to embrace that sovereignty by seeing that everything is working to his glory, and then to rejoice in that. To rejoice in the fact that everything is working to the glory of God by his sovereign design. Listen, no more of this. I hear this a lot. God is good all the time. And that's true. But I only hear it. I only hear it when my car repair bill is less than I expected it to be. I only hear it when the biopsy report comes back and it's negative. God is good all the time. Or when I get a promotion at work, God is good all the time. But he is good, and his glory is displayed in my cancer. He is good, and his glory is displayed in my losing of a job. And he is good, and his glory is displayed in a brain tumor. Will revival break out in our land? Maybe so. We say, yeah, then the whole earth will be full of his glory. Will gospel truth be defamed and Christians be persecuted? Maybe. But the whole earth will still be full of his glory. Someone said, things don't just happen for God's glory. They happen for God's glory because the all-pervasive providence of God sees to it that they happen this way. The earth is filled with his glory. This is the goal of providence. This is the purpose of God. And whatever is happening with us and in us, it's all moving toward that ultimate goal, to bring glory to God in his creation. Listen, don't forget that Isaiah spent the better part of 5 chapters raking his people over the coals. The immediate future looks grim, and you see it confirmed by the end of this chapter. But the earth is still filled with his glory. This is who our God is. He is glorious, but he is holy. We have to see him in his holiness. And that's verses 3 and 4. This is the most notable part of this chapter. The song of these mysterious beings around the throne as they proclaim the holiness of God. This is the song of the seraphim. And this is the only place in Scripture that these beings appear. It's commonly assumed that they are some sort of angelic being uniquely tied to the worship of God around his throne. Seraph is a word that indicates fire or fiery. There may be another indication of this in Psalm 104, verse 4, where it says, "He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire." I mean, we're not told how many there were. There may have been a lot. Having 6 wings is kind of an odd picture. You know, 2 to cover their face and 2 to cover their feet and 2 to fly. And I know people try to look at the symbolism of that, what all that refers to and why that is. And I don't know that we need to press too closely or curiously about this. We're just told about it, and it's not really clarified for us. Remember, this is a vision. This is what Isaiah saw. He is given to see things that are immaterial. I mean, we don't actually think that God occupies a literal throne someplace. We really don't expect angels or any kind of angelic beings to have physicality. God is a spirit. His ministers are spirits. These are word pictures for us. So I don't think it's important for us to kind of try to picture what these seraph look like. But what is clear, and the important feature of this, is what they proclaim about God. Holy, holy, holy. He is, as some say, the thrice holy God. I'm told that the Hebrew language of the Old Testament does not express the superlative as many other languages do. And for example, I pull up the car wash, and I have three options at three different price levels: good, better, best. This is good, but if I pay more money, this is the best car wash I can get, or so they say. It's funny, I'm going through the same thing, and they're squirting water on me from the same place, but I guess I'm paying more money, so it's good for somebody. Good, better, and best. We even alter some of our own words to express superlatives. Friendly, friendlier, and friendliest. But Hebrew only expresses that to the second level. An example of that is in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, where the Lord says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Literally, it reads, "You will die, die." An awkward rendering could be, "In dying, you will die." And so we get to this passage, and it's almost as though a new superlative was invented to express the holiness of God. His holiness transcends the ability of human language to express it. And this is significant, because holy in the scripture is used to describe the Lord more than any other word. So what are we to take from this? Holy, holy, holy. It is the only quality of God, the only attribute of God, the only characteristic of God that is expressed by this sort of construction. I mean, as much as we sing of amazing grace, His grace is not described like this. And I think that should cause some of us to take note. You know, as we talk about, I know some people that love to talk about the doctrines of grace. I wish they would discover the doctrines of holiness. As much as we marvel at the love of God that would reach to sinners like us, His love is not expressed like this. And maybe in our modern context, we probably should note this, that faith is not expressed like this, but holiness. The holiness of God modifies all of His other characteristics. If we say that God is love, we understand that it is a holy love. He doesn't love sin. He doesn't love wickedness. Contrary, His holiness requires that He hates sin, and He hates wickedness. If we say that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, His omnipotence is directed to holy means. He doesn't just flex His muscles to show us how powerful He is, or to intimidate us, or to frighten us. It is to accomplish His holy purposes. His holiness is the expression of his glory that fills the whole earth. So the holiness of God expresses, as some would call, his otherness. He alone is holy in himself. We are anything but holy. He is unlike us in that he is holy. The word holy, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, speak of separateness. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were holy vessels, things that were only to be used in the service of God. There was no intrinsic value in them at all, but they were set apart and they were specific and unique in their use. And we read in the Bible that holiness is a quality in God that his people are expected to imitate. God is holy, but we are to be holy as he is holy. This is ethical holiness. It imitates the holiness of God. And if that's the case, it implies two things as I get ready to close here. First of all, we are to be other. We are to be dedicated and separated for his use. That's what holiness means. Now, does holiness mean that we subscribe to an arbitrary set of rules, usually culturally bound, and more preferences than biblical principles? We keep these rules, we will be holy. I used to think that. I used to have a bunch of rules that I used to keep. Because how can I be holy if I don't do this? Of course not. How ironic is this? The race fell because Adam couldn't keep one rule. Don't eat of this tree. And yet we somehow think that to ensure holiness, we got a whole list of rules. Well, Adam couldn't keep one. What do we think's going on here? But it does mean that we do not love the world. The Bible tells us that. Love not the world. You know, people say, well, you know, love is love. All love is okay, right? All love is good. No, not all love is good. There's a wicked kind of love. Loving the world sets ourselves in opposition to God. And it's the exact counterpart to holiness. And secondly, to be holy means that the way to glorify God is to walk in holiness. If the thrice holy God, if this holiness is the glory of his that fills the earth, then the way we glorify God is by walking in holiness. Holy living glorifies God. So how are we to accomplish all of this? How is this to be done? How are we to know God like this and to imitate God in his holiness? Well, the answer to that question is discovered in the next section, which we will put off until next time. But a quick look ahead will help. In the presence of the holiness of God, Isaiah saw himself as he really was, lost and undone in verse 5. That was an accurate and honest appraisal. And I'm tempted to say a lot more about this, but that would get into next week's message. And I'm still working through that. Romans, the book of Romans, would not be written for another 700 years. But Isaiah seemed to know that truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He knew that in the presence of a holy God. And so upon that realization, what did he do? Well, he didn't resolve to be a better version of himself. I hate that phrase too, by the way. He did not vow to be more faithful to the services of the temple, to show up more times than on Christmas and Easter. He didn't vow to give more money to charity He didn't vow to give up swearing, be a better father, or to give back to the community. His guilt was taken away and his sin was atoned for when the burning coal from the altar of sacrifice was applied. How can a sinful person stand before this holy God? You cannot. You have no standing. Your righteousness, as Isaiah will tell us in about 60-some chapters later, your righteousness is as filthy rags before the thrice holy God. In fact, chapter 5 and verse 30 tells us what lies ahead: growling, darkness, and distress. But see this, there is cleansing and forgiveness available for the sensible person. Here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived on this earth as one who is holy, holy, holy. That same Holy One bore my guilt, bore my sin, bore my rebellion, so that I may stand before the throne of God. As we sing, before the throne of God I stand. I have a sure, I have a perfect plea. We'll look more into this in the next passage. But the call is to come to Christ for the guilt and the stain of sin to be relieved. Church, invest yourself into knowing God. Marvel at his sovereignty. Appreciate his glory. And see it manifested in what he does, in all of his works, and then walk in holiness, individually and corporately as well. Next week, we'll talk a little bit about that corporate solidarity. Isaiah identifies himself with people. We identify ourselves with the people of God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We stand on holy ground as we read of the thrice holy God. And yet, how amazing it is that this God before whom all the world would flee is our loving Heavenly Father. Thank you for the unspeakable gift of grace in Jesus, our Redeemer, as we've heard of this morning already. Thank you for allowing us the privilege of standing before this massive throne, not in our righteousness, but in the only righteousness that allows this, and that is the righteousness of Christ. Call sinners to yourself this morning. Magnify your word and help us to walk in holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with me.